As you make your way back to your seat, you can grab your Bibles, keep them open to Exodus 17 and 18. I want to open with a welcome that a church called Emmanuel Church, led by a pastor named Ray Ortland, his church begins with this welcome every Sunday. They have a reputation of not having people ever show up late for their services because they want to hear this. And I think this captures for me what I hope that these next few minutes in God's Word, the tone, the way I think that I would like you to hear this message. So I think this sets a good tone for us. Let me quote this for you. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. The ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, and the friend of sinners, welcome. Let's open in prayer. God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name. We thank you that by Jesus you've not just reconciled us to yourself, but reconciled us to one another. I pray, God, that as we see your grace poured out on the people of Israel in Exodus 17 and 18, that we also would see how you pour out your grace on us through Christ. That the God of Exodus 17 and 18 is the living God, that he is the God of our lives, and that you long to dispense this grace in the same and even greater measure on us. And so I pray, God, that if there is anyone here who's weary, mourning, feeling worthless, failing, or sinning, God, I pray that they would encounter the God of grace this morning and that you would transform their lives. I pray that would be the case for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the name of this sermon is God's Grace for God's People. We're going to look at four different scenes, two in chapter 17, two in chapter 18, four different scenes where we see God demonstrating his grace for his people. So as we get started, I think it would be important for us to come up with a good definition of grace. What does grace mean? So I'm going to give you a couple from a couple different theology books, and then I'm going to weave them together for our definition here. Here's one definition I heard. Grace is God's goodness toward those who only deserve punishment. Another one of my theology books said, God deals with his people not on the basis of their merit or worthiness, but simply according to their need. I'd love for you to write this down. It's not on the screen, but I'd love for you to write this down. Here's going to be our definition of grace, and we're going to see it all throughout Exodus 17 and 18. Divine grace is God's goodness meeting human need apart from merit. God's goodness meeting human need apart from merit, apart from works, apart from earning, simply because he loves to give it. God's goodness meeting human need apart from merit. Before we jump into the text, I want you to watch for something very significant. I want you to notice that when God dispenses his grace to meet people's needs, apart from merit, that when he does it individually, he does it to individuals, but he also does it to communities. God dispenses his goodness to meet the needs of people, both individually and through communities. And then he also sometimes meets the community's need for grace through an individual, and an individual's need for grace through a community. Do you see that? There are many Christians out there who think that simply being part of a church community with no real personal relationship with God is all that's needed. But that is to be a fake Christian. That is not a truly converted person, who's someone who just claims the name of Christ, comes to a church community, but has no personal experience of God's grace personally, is an imposter. There's others who believe that individual faith is all that's needed, and therefore they reject or only give partial commitment to a local body, to a community. They see that as some sort of bonus instead of an essential. That's also not true Christianity. Both are grave mistakes. Both are perversions of true Christianity. This is why identifying with Christ through baptism and through his local church, particularly membership, is so critical. There's no category in Scripture for a growing, maturing believer without them being visibly aligned with Christ and formally identified with his body. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture where someone is just one or the other, but they are connected to a group. They have been impacted individually, and you'll see that in this passage, I think, fairly clearly. So let's jump into chapter 17, verse 1, and we're going to see in these first seven verses that God has grace for the grumblers. Grace for the grumblers. You've noticed in the last week's sermon that there's already a pattern beginning to develop in God's people of any time that they have a need, a legitimate need, but anytime they have a need, they tend to grumble. Instead of going to God and groaning, which, remember Brent said last week, groaning is not condemned in Scripture, but grumbling is. And we see them developing and continuing this pattern of grumbling. Verses 1 through 3 of 17 show us this. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" It's interesting there is that Moses makes a connection that quarreling against those whom God has put in authority over you is the same as testing God. So when God's people grumble against the authorities God set over them, God takes it personal. He sees that as an attack on his sovereignty, a questioning of his goodness, an arrogance that man can somehow give an evaluation of God and his oversight in the universe, that somehow the human being has the right to tell God, "You're not measuring up. I don't like how you're running things." And it's utterly offensive to God, the idea of grumbling, particularly against those who've been God has established as authorities over you. Go to 1 Corinthians 10, if you would. Flip over to the right. This passage gives us a little bit more insight into what's going on right here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. So here we have the New Testament giving us a lens through which to view some of these things that have happened in the Old Testament. Here's what Paul has to say. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food," remember that, the manna, "all ate the same spiritual drink," which you saw last week, you'll see again this week from the striking of the rock. "They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that. That rock was Christ. Jesus is in Exodus 17. "Nevertheless," so he's giving an indication here of just how good God has been to his people. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us." So if you ever wonder in the Old Testament, why all that severity, why all that discipline, why all that kind of stuff, it's for you and me. They paid a price that they rightly deserved, but it is to be a warning to us, a lesson, an instruction for us. He lists four things here that we're supposed to learn when we read the Old Testament and see God's disciplining of his people. We're to learn four lessons. Do not be idolaters. "As some of them were, it is written, and people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So that's lesson number one. No gods before God. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." That's the second one. Now this is where it gets shocking. Because we all, as Christians, would put those two pretty high, most conservative Christians I know. Number nine should surprise us. "We should not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Verse 10, "nor grumble." He states it twice for emphasis. Doesn't state idolatry twice. Doesn't state sexual immorality twice. But states grumbling and testing God twice for emphasis. "Some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction." Do you see grumbling on that level? On the same level as these others? God does. And I think I could make the case that you may actually find that grumbling against God, testing him, may actually be even more offensive to him, his people, discontent with his lordship. Let's go back to Exodus 17. So you have the people grumbling against Moses. Moses does what the Israelites should have done, and he goes to God, right? They just start grumbling among themselves. Moses goes to God and groans, which is good. Their grumbling is bad. His groaning is good. What am I going to do with these people? They're testing you by grumbling against me. Verse 4. Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." So here's what you have. You have the people want to strike God's servant. God has every right to strike them. God tells Moses to strike a substitute instead and meets their needs through the striking of a substitute. And if 1 Corinthians 10 is right, and it is, God actually strikes himself. It's Christ that is struck, right? That rock was Christ. God meets the needs of his people through the striking of a substitute and meets their needs. It says in the New Testament that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? You have the gospel here in the Old Testament. The people have a legitimate need, and they're grumbling against God, and God meets their need, not with justice for them, but the rod of judgment strikes the rock. God strikes his son, and the water comes to his people. Here's the bottom line. God's goodness meets man's ultimate need through the striking of a substitute. Christ bears the striking that we deserve. Even while we're still grumbling against God, God strikes his son, and we are made, our needs are met. God's goodness for grumblers, his grace for the grumbler. Look at verse 8. Here we have the beginning of the next story. We have grace for the attacked. Grace for the attacked. So now the people of God have a different need, a different situation, a different sense in which God's grace is needed, his goodness is needed for them. Verse 8, when Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Amalek is actually a relative of the Israelites. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. The Israelites are the descendant of Israel or Jacob. And so the Amalekites are fighting against God's people. They're actually relatives. Sometimes the biggest hurt, the biggest difficulty comes from people we're related to. Amen? Amen. That's not directed at any of my family here, by the way. Just want to make that clear. All right, we're not told a lot in this passage about what this attack looked like, but it was nasty. We know that from Deuteronomy 25:17. In Deuteronomy 25:17, Moses writes this to the people. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on your way out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." So these were bandits. These were essentially desert pirates. And they were waiting until the worst part of the day when the people were the most weary, and then they're attacking the women, the children, the elderly. They're attacking the weakest, the least defendable parts of the Israelite. This was a nasty, terroristic attack to rob the Israelites. And so these people, the Israelites, have a need for God to intervene on their behalf. They're slaves. They're not soldiers. They're slaves. They can't defend themselves. The Amalekites have them totally overwhelmed. You ever heard the phrase that some people say, "God won't give you more than you handle"? Exodus 17 would go against that. God gives us more than we can handle all the time to show his power and his goodness to us. It's the first time you see Joshua mentioned in the whole Bible, by the way. This is the first spot that he's put in the Bible, first time he shows up. Here's what I want you to notice. God's goodness against the attack comes through the power to fight, and the support of brothers and sisters. Some of you are in a nasty fight. Some of you are battling disease. Some of you are battling addiction. Some of you are battling the hurt of a tragedy. There are many of our brothers and sisters around the world that are being attacked through persecution. We will have battles, and God gives the strength to fight. Earlier in chapter 14, he called the people not to fight. Here he does call them to fight in faith that God will provide victory. So Joshua and the people are fighting. Moses goes up on the hill, and notice he doesn't go alone. He takes Aaron and Hur. Aaron's his brother. Hur is most likely his brother-in-law, Miriam's husband. So he goes up there, and the way it works is that when he has his arms stretched out, when the staff is stretched out, they have victory. When it's lowered, the Amalekites begin to have victory. And Moses is called to do something that he does not have the ability to do. He is over 80 years old, and he has to stand up there all day. And here's what's interesting is he's got two brothers with him. And his two brothers know that he is getting weak from the battle. Verse 12. Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other. This is how God gives his grace. This is how God's grace comes to those who are under attack. If you're under attack today, this is how God has ordained for his grace to come to you. He's going to give you the grace to fight, to not give up, and he's going to give you a people who will put the rock of God's promises under you and tell you to sit down. And he will give you brothers and sisters who will lift your arms up in prayer and in worship when you no longer have the strength to do it. That's how God's grace comes to Moses. This is how God's grace comes to the attacked. So if you find yourself in that situation right now, you need to ask for help. You can't do this on your own. You need someone. You need brothers and sisters in this congregation to come and put the rock of the gospel under you to support you and to hold up your arms. You need this. This is God's ordained means of helping his goodness meet your need. And also, for those of us that aren't currently in a situation where we're being attacked, are you paying attention to those who are? You might be the means of God's grace in someone else's life. This means that we may have to free up our schedule. We may actually, even in our budgets, need to reduce or downsize so that we can turn what we would love to use for ourselves and we can actually turn it into God's grace for other people. Do you know that? That's why you're here. Aaron and Hur notice the weakness and weariness of Moses, and they say, sit down, we're going to hold your arms up. We will have battles. We're called to fight. God will give us the grace to fight, and we need brothers and sisters. So ask for help. Make yourself available to help. And here's what's interesting is it says that Moses, look at this, verse 13, so his hands were steady. Oh, the strength was enough. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Some of us will find ourselves in battles that may start from the dawn of our lives till the setting of our lives. The victory for Moses didn't come till the sun had already set. And God doesn't promise that he'll give us all the victory here. It may look like we lose in this life. When the sun sets on our life, we may still be weak and embattled, but God gives the victory. God gives the victory for his people. God will gain the victory over this. Paul writes it this way. He says, I do not consider this light and momentary affliction worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us. The victory is yours. You may not see it in this daylight of lifetime, but if you will hang in there, if you will persevere, God will give the victory to his people. The Amalekites will not win. God says, I'm going to wipe the Amalekites out. You look at the end of Revelation, there will be no more crying or pain or death or disease. All those things have passed away. They're going to die. You will live because of God's grace. God gives his people the grace of endurance and ultimate victory through fighting in his strength and dependence upon his people. Let's look at verse 18, chapter 18. Here we have grace for the outsider. I've read the Bible I don't know how many times, and I have never noticed this story before. It is incredible what's packed into these two verses. We have grace for the outsider. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. It looks like what happened is that during the Moses-Pharaoh conflict, that Moses sent his wife and his two kids off to live with Jethro. This is going to get crazy, so I'm going to have you guys over here, right? Makes sense? So now there's finally this rendezvous. There's this reconnection where they are reunited again as a family. And look at verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, the Moses' father-in-law. So this is not an Israelite. This is not someone who can lay claim to the promises of God. He is a priest of Midian. This is pre-priesthood, which means he's a pagan priest in Midian. The Midianites worship Baal and Asherah. This is a pagan priest. This is like the spiritual leader of Islam walking into our church. This would be the exact enemy of Israel. And Moses is somehow married into this, married his daughter, the priest of Midian. But check this out. God has grace for the outsider. Look, jump down to verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, and he camped there at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, he said, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your sons with her." Moses went down to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Oh, you see the affection Moses has for an outsider? They asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians of Israel for Israel's sake, all the hardship that came upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. So Jethro, the outsider, the supposed enemy, someone who should be an enemy, someone who does not worship the one true God, hears about the mighty works of God done in Moses. And Moses, not treating him like an outsider, brings him in with affection and shares the testimony of the Lord to him. Shares the goodness of God, his victory, his deliverance of his people to this outsider. And look what happens to Jethro. When he hears the message of God's deliverance, look what happens in verse 9. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done in Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from the hand of the Egyptians." Verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord," and the word there actually is Yahweh. He's being very specific. "Your God is greater than all gods, even my gods. There is no God like your gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Jethro's converted. You see that? The testimony of God's saving work in the past for his people comes to the ears of Jethro, and his heart is transformed. He leaves, he's repenting of his gods, and declaring allegiance to this God. Verse 12, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel and ate bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God." This is the first time we have in Scripture the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is the first one. Jethro gets to be the first outsider that's brought in to the promises of God. Isn't that amazing? Here's what this would look like in the New Testament. This would look like Jethro hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and raised again. This would be him clearly repenting of his sin and believing in the gospel, believing in what Jesus Christ has done. Then you see that he makes a public demonstration by burning sacrifices that he now is aligned with this God. In the New Testament, this would look like baptism. A public declaration that I'm now identified with this God. And then he's brought into fellowship. He eats bread with the elders and Aaron. He's brought into fellowship. So what does it look like to be converted in the Old Testament? Hear the work of God, believe in it, repent and believe, make a public demonstration that you now belong to this God and be part of a fellowship. What's it look like in the New Testament? We hear about the work of God in Christ on the cross. We repent and believe. We identify with him through baptism, and then we're brought into fellowship with God's people. The God of the New Testament and the Old Testament is the same God. He saves people the same way. By believing in the testimony of what he's done. Let me ask you some questions. What is your approach towards outsiders? Is it affection and testimony like it is for Moses? If you're an outsider today, hear of God's great work on your behalf in history. See the way he has transformed these people. Repent and believe. Identify with him through baptism and join this fellowship. That's how God saves his people. God gives his people the grace of salvation through belief in the testimony of his work in history, particularly the cross. Final story, grace for the overburdened, verse 13. The next day Moses sat to judge the people and stood around. They stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What are you doing? This is dumb. Why do you sit and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And look at this, verse 15. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. I make them known the statutes and laws of God." And so Moses is under this delusion, this self-inflicted suffering, that God is calling him to do something God's not calling him to do. To bear by himself all of these demands and expectations. He is so overburdened. And look at how God's grace comes to him. God's grace comes to him through confrontation. You ever seen confrontation? You ever thought of confrontation as a grace of God? And it comes from an in-law. No one wants to be confronted by their in-laws, right? It comes from an in-law who's less than a day old in conversion. This would be easy for Moses to just go, "You don't know what you're talking about. I've been leading these people just fine." He could easily get defensive. "Who do you think you are? You've been a God-fearer for what, 18 hours? You think you know better than me?" But what's Moses' posture to this correction? Verse 24, he listened. He understood that God's grace sometimes comes through the confrontation of a brother or sister. Here's what he says back in 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. Do you have anyone in your life that can say that to you without you being offended? If not, you're stepping on the air hose of your own grace. You're cutting off the supply of God's grace in your life. If you're not open to your brothers and sisters' confrontation, you're not." Spiritual maturity means that someone is willing to come to you. A godly friend will judge you. He will ask you, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this alone? What you're doing is not good." We're going to have to get over a little bit of our own oversensitivity because we're cutting ourselves off from ways that God wants to bring his goodness to our life. We need to become a church where we're not too overly sensitive. That we're so secure in our position in Christ that when someone says something to us, we're not all of a sudden flung into a tailspin. If you believe the gospel, your feet are firm, so you can hear it rightly. We also need to have a humility about our own actions and ideas. We're not perfect yet. Your ideas are not always perfect. We need to have a humility that there's probably every moment of my day where I should be confronted about something. Right? I'm probably screwing up everything. Right? Spurgeon says this, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be." We're also going to have to learn to trust our brothers and sisters' motives, that they may not come to us in the perfect way. They're sinners too, but that they have your goodness at heart. God's goodness comes through. God, imagine what would have happened if Moses would have gotten defensive and dismissed his father-in-law. He'd have died pretty quickly, and the people would have been lost. But he didn't. He was humble enough, secure enough, trusting enough to hear those hard words and to put them into action and see them as God's grace in his life. God gives his people the grace of rest through the correction of a brother or sister. Make sure you've got people around you that can tell you what you're doing is not good. And some of you need to develop some of the courage to be able to go to a brother or sister who you know needs that and say, "Listen, I love you, but what are you doing? What you're doing is not good. We need to do that, or we're cutting ourselves off from a means of grace. Let me conclude with this. Did you see in this passage how God's grace to individuals and God's grace to covenant communities are intertwined? You can't unravel the two. You cut yourself off from one by neglecting the other. I want to close by taking you to the cross. As I was looking at this message, I kept thinking in my mind things that Jesus said on the cross. The ultimate place where God dispenses his goodness to us, his grace to our need apart from merit, is at the cross. And I want to take you to just four quick phrases that he says on the cross that I think apply so well to these four categories. Luke 23:34, he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is such good news for the grumbler. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. You know who killed him, put him on the cross, right? Was people who grumbled about him a year earlier. Grumbling developed into hatred, developed into murder. That's the trajectory. And here it's come to full fruition, and Jesus is so gracious to go, "Father, forgive them." So if you're guilty of the sin of grumbling, hear the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is good news for the attacked and battled. Jesus knows what it's like to be in a battle. And guess what? His victory over that battle didn't come till after he died. So if your battle lasts your whole lifetime and your victory doesn't come till after death, you've got good company in Jesus. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who is there with us in our attack. He knows it. He's with us. He's conquered it. And you will conquer in him as well. Luke 23:43 says this, "Truly I say to you, to the thief on his right side, the outsider, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What good news for the outsider. If you will repent and believe the gospel, you will be brought eternally into the family of God. John 19:30, he says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's good news for the overburdened. That your status with God is not based on your performance, but on Christ. So you can rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When Jesus said it was finished, that meant your salvation, the payment for you, is finished. So you can rest. Tim Keller says this, "If you want God's grace, all you need is need, and all you need is nothing." One more quote from Tim Keller to close us out. It should be on the screen. "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this magnificent passage of Scripture that speaks so clearly to our needs. We thank you that you are a God who loves to dispense his goodness on his people, that all we need is need, and if we will acknowledge that need before you, you will give us grace. I pray that wherever my brothers and sisters are at in life, whichever of these four categories seems to fit for them, God, I pray they would come to the cross, they would hear the words of Jesus, they would see the mighty act that you did through death, burial, and resurrection, and that they would receive your grace by faith. I pray that's the case, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you doing the benediction or you want me to? Okay. What a gift you gave.
Oh, what a price you paid, more than I deserve, more than I deserve. Your constant faithfulness, your every promise is more than I deserve.
Maybe we can get on the
more than I deserve. Gift you gave, oh what a price you paid, more than I deserve, more than I deserve. Your constant faithfulness, your every promise is more than I deserve, more than I deserve, more than all the riches of this world. More than all the treasure I could hold. More than all the riches of this world. More than all the treasure I could hold. Oh, what a price you paid, more than I deserve, more than I deserve. Your constant faithfulness, your every promise is more than I deserve, more than I deserve. Oh, what a gift you gave, oh, what a price you paid, more than Your constant faithfulness, your every promise is more than I deserve, more than I deserve. More than all the riches of this world, more than all the treasure I could hold, more than all the riches of this world, more than all the treasure I